welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Pop quizzes. What is verbal plenary inspiration? Anybody hearing me? Oh, you're trying to answer the question. Okay. I thought there's some like sound problem. So the whole of Scripture and each and every word in it is God-breathed. What does clarity of Scripture mean? Okay, I'm not looking for that. So the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable. It's best understood as understandability. So what is Scripture sufficient for? Evangelism, a life of faith, or sanctification, and then last one is service. Okay. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could get together as a local body to study your word. And we are going to look into your great work of our salvation, specifically our regeneration by your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So on your handout, soteriology is from two Greek words. Soteria means salvation. And logos means the doctrine or the teaching. So together, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So today we're going to talk about specifically regeneration. Starting with the external call. The external call refers to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. The verbal proclamation of the gospel. And letter A is the necessity of the external call. The necessity of the external call. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his, means God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, referring to the creation, so that they, men, are without excuse. So the creation points to a creator. It's God's general revelation. God's eternal power and the divine nature are put on display through what has been made. This general revelation of God in the natural world leaves man without excuse for rejecting him. But it does not save. And then Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the saving power of God is revealed in the gospel, and it is recorded in the Bible, God's written revelation. Unlike God's general revelation, the written revelation of God does have the power to save. Romans 10 says, yes, written down. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the salvation of sinners. Letter B is the elements of the external call. The elements of the external call. How should we present the gospel then? Here are a few suggestions from the quote-unquote evangelicals. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This may be true, but most likely it is not true. Either way, it's not the gospel. Or God can give you purpose and meaning in your life. This is true, still it's not the gospel. Or you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is also true, but still it's not the gospel. I'll share your personal testimony. This might be meaningful and relevant, but again, it's not the gospel. Your testimony is about you, and you are not the Savior. So in our gospel proclamation, some essential elements need to be clearly communicated. I have seven. Feel free to come up with your own numbers, like 666. Number one, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is the creator, and he has absolute authority over everything he created. And the standard for a holy God is simple, perfection. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So a holy God does not accept anything less than perfection. Does man live up to this standard? Nope. If man were as holy as God, there wouldn't be any problem. Or if God were like man, like those little gods in Greek mythology, there wouldn't be any problem either. But the problem is, God is holy, but man is sinful. So number two is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Man is not inherently good, but makes mistakes from time to time. Neither is man born neutral or later becomes a sinner the first time he sins. Neutrality is nowhere to be found on the pages of scriptures. We are all dead in our trespasses and slaves of sin. We are by nature children of wrath and enemies of God. All of us have sinned against the holy God and are required to pay the penalty for breaking God's law, namely death. How do you know one is a sinner? Simple, he dies. For the wages of sin is death, and the person who sins will die. Number three, the wrath and the righteousness of God. The wrath and the righteousness of God. A holy God is totally separate from sin, and his holiness is infinitely offended by our sins. He hates all who do iniquity. That would be all of us, and his wrath is kindled against us. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. No sin will go unpunished, and his judgments are just. This punishment is torment in eternal hell, where the worm does not die, the fire will not be quenched, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is pretty bad. Now comes the good one. Number four, the grace and mercy of God. The grace and mercy of God. However, God is also loving and merciful. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God took the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. God is a savior who has acted in saving grace to redeem from sin and death those who would believe. Because we are worthy? No, for his own glory. So it is common for one to hear that grace is God's unmerited favor, but grace is better understood as God's favor lavished on those who deserve his wrath. It is not just undeserved, as if the people whom God befriends were neutral. It is an act of immense favor bestowed on those who lie under God's condemnation as transgressors and sinners. So, now comes the central part of the message, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Number five, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Many people would say, I believe in Jesus. Our response should be, good, but which Jesus? To Muslims, Jesus is one of the greatest messengers of God, with Muhammad being the greatest. To Mormons, Jesus the older brother of Lucifer. To Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is the only one directly created by Jehovah. To prosperity preachers, Jesus is the genie in the lamp who grants all their wishes. To the progressives, Jesus is the leading social activist who brings about equity for all. And to most quote-unquote evangelicals, Jesus is an effeminate, sissified soy boy who tolerates everything and offends no one. To put it another way, he's a really nice guy. But what does the Bible say? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born of a virgin, truly divine and truly human. He lived a righteous life, the only life that was pleasing to God, and offered himself as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. He bore the wrath of God on the cross and paid in full the penalty for the sins of his people. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. One day, he is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth, and his saints will be raised to reign with him. After that earthly reign, he will raise the wicked from the dead. All sinners will be judged justly and sent to eternal hell, but his saints will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is either your Savior or your judge, but he is the Lord of all. Number six, the promise of forgiveness of sins and the eternal life. Forgiveness of sins and the eternal life. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, does not have life. Eternal life is not a quantity of time, it is a quality of existence. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So an intimate knowledge of the triune God is the mark of eternal life. Everyone will live eternally. The question is, where are you going to spend your eternity? How to receive this promise, though? Number seven, a call for repentance and faith. A call for repentance and faith. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Yahweh God. Therefore, repent and live. Through the name of Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ are the only way to escape the wrath of God. As Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the prosperity preachers, the gospel is the key to a healthy and wealthy life. To the progressives, the gospel is the means for liberation and social reform. But what is the gospel? The Greek word translates gospel means good news. It is in the dreadful reality of eternal punishment in hell that this good news is offered to us, that the holy God would save sinful man by punishing his own Son. A.W. Tozer, we who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. Way too often, the so-called gospel we present to the world is powerless and Christless. Does it mean whoever hears the gospel will be saved? The obvious answer is no. Why? Because the external call in and of itself is insufficient. So letter C is the insufficiency of the external call. The insufficiency of the external call. Number one, in his natural state, man is characterized by spiritual death. Man is characterized by spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead. Just have to pause here. It's amazing how complicated people make it in order to fit in their theological system. For some, dead means sick or terminally ill, like having cancer in its final stage. For others, dead means almost dead, like sinking in the ocean and about to drown. But my Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a physically dead person do? Absolutely nothing other than rot and stink. It doesn't mean man is generally good, but makes mistakes from time to time. By nature, man is a spiritual corpse, entirely unresponsive to the spiritual truth proclaimed in the gospel. Number two, a natural man is also marked by spiritual blindness. A natural man is also marked by spiritual blindness. Speaking to the church at Laodicea of their spiritual conditions, Jesus said, You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So much for self-esteem. Number three, not only is a natural man blind by nature, he is also blinded by his own sin. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So a natural man cannot see the light. Moreover, he hates the light. Why? Because he loves darkness. Number four, a natural man is triple blinded by Satan. Natural man is triple blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So this is a deep, profound blindness, blindness by nature, blindness by sin, and blindness by Satan. Because of man's spiritual blindness, he's in complete spiritual darkness. He will never see the glory of Christ, who is the central figure in the gospel message. Number five, for such reasons, a natural man will always reject the gospel. A natural man will always reject the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And chapter 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man is devoid of the spiritual life and the spiritual sight. So he cannot see the true value of the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is foolishness to him. As a result, left to himself, the unregenerate man will always choose to reject the gospel. Number six, therefore, what a natural man desperately needs are spiritual life and spiritual sight. Spiritual life and spiritual sight. A dead person needs life, a blind person needs sight, and that's what God gave us, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. In summary, because of the deficiency of the external call, sinners stand in need of something powerful to overcome the effect of spiritual death and spiritual blindness, and this is the divine miracle of the internal call. So next one, the internal call refers to regeneration. It is the divine calling by God unto salvation. Letter A is the cause of regeneration. Number one, regeneration is the work of God. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, speaking of one's heritage or ancestral lineage, not of the will of the flesh, the exercise of one's own decision, nor of the will of man, man-made religion or sacramental system, but of God. Number two, the scripture specifically teaches the role of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That would be God the Holy Spirit. John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So in the immediate context, we have a parallel in verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So born of water and the Spirit is another way to say born again. So water is not referring to the physical birth or water baptism. In John 4:13-14, Jesus answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water, the physical water in the well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So water in verse 5 is referring to the Holy Spirit. So it is significant that the scripture uses the imagery of being born again to describe this work of regeneration. In the physical realm, a child makes absolutely no contribution to his conception or his birth. He is non-existent and thus is entirely dependent on the will of his parents to be brought into being. In the same way, dead and depraved sinners cannot contribute to their rebirth onto spiritual life, but are entirely dependent on the sovereign will of God for regeneration. So in regeneration, man is entirely passive. God is the sole active agent in bringing about the created miracle of the new birth. Letter B, the images of regeneration. The scripture uses four different images to picture regeneration. The first one is spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Something is so seriously wrong with us that we need to be born all over again. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Number two is spiritual cleansing. Spiritual cleansing. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of these which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, after Paul recounts many heinous sins of the Corinthians, he said in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Number three is spiritual creation. Spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So how active was the creation itself when it was brought into existence? Not at all. It was the sovereign act of God, and it's the same with our spiritual creation. Number four is spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So in summary, regeneration is the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel, whereby he instantaneously imparts new birth to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Letter C is the result of regeneration. The result of regeneration is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. That's conversion. And repentance, the most common Old Testament Hebrew word for repentance means to turn or to return. It means to turn from evil and to turn to God, to the good. The most common New Testament Greek word for repent means to change one's mind. It doesn't mean changing from thinking negatively to thinking positively. Positive thinking doesn't work. It means changing from loving sin and hating God to hating sin and loving God. So now, number one, intellectually, repentance begins with a recognition of sin. A recognition of sin. Psalm 51:3-4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And the same, just like David's confession in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against Yahweh. So we must understand the wicked nature of sin and acknowledge that we are sinners who have broken God's law, have fallen short of his glory, and therefore stand guilty before him. Number two, emotionally, genuine repentance is marked by a sincere sorrow over one's sin. Emotionally, genuine repentance is marked by a sincere sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So true repentance will always include at least some element of contrition. Not sorrow for getting caught, nor sadness because of the consequences, but a spirit broken by the sense of having sinned against the holy God and the longing to be restored to fellowship with him. Number three, volitionally, repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of the will. A change of direction, a transformation of the will. So genuine repentance constitutes a determination to abandon disobedience and to surrender the will to Christ, and will inevitably result in the change of behavior. Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So as a sinner turns from his former way of life, he turns to trust and serve God. Empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, he will live in obedience, and his inward repentance will be manifested in the outward deeds. And there is something out there called free grace theology. Have you heard of it? So, need to refrain myself from naming names. It originated from a seminary in the city of Dallas, which is located in the Republic of Texas. How about that being subtle? So it separates repentance from faith and justification from sanctification. Basically, what you need to do is just to believe, but repentance is not necessary. And a person can be justified without being sanctified. Easy believism is another name for it. You know, just believe. Could be a title for a song. I guess speaking, like repeating a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart is the right way to go. What does the scripture say? Is repentance really optional? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke 5:32. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 24:46, 47. "And he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I start to see a theme here, do you? After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he accused the Jews of crucifying their Messiah. Acts 2:36 to 38. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say? You know, repeat this prayer after me and ask Jesus into your heart. That's going to solve the problem. No, repent and be baptized as an outward expression of your inward repentance. So publicly declare your allegiance to Christ through baptism, which had a high price to pay back then in the Jewish community. Acts 3:19, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." So scripture is very clear. Repentance is not optional. So next one is faith. Roman numeral number 2, faith. Similar to repentance, faith has three elements as well. The first one is knowledge. Knowledge. True faith is based on knowledge. It is not based on feelings or intuition. Knowledge of the gospel is the very ground of saving faith. Romans 10:17 again. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You can't have faith if you don't know the gospel of Christ. True Christian faith is not emptying your mind. Quite the opposite. It is filling your mind with the knowledge of Christ. Number 2 is agreement. Agreement. or assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. While knowing the facts is necessary to saving faith, it is not sufficient. It is entirely possible to know the truth without believing or embracing the truth. There are many preachers and scholars out there who know the facts in the Bible, yet reject them. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know what I have, whom I have believed, speaking of his knowledge, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So the Apostle Paul made it very clear, faith is both knowing and believing the truth. Number three is trust. Trust. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So the demons are more orthodox than us in their theology, but they are eternally lost, because even though they know and they believe, they don't trust, and certainly they don't love or obey God. So simply agreeing with the facts in the scripture is not saving faith. 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." John Murray says, "Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence." So saving faith is to put one's total trust and confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. Salvation is not just about knowing and believing a list of facts. Don't get me wrong, it is very important to know and believe. But salvation is about trusting in Jesus as your Savior and the Lord. Letter D is the responsibility versus ability. The first one is the commands. Both repentance and faith are commanded by God. Luke 13:5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But in John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Do you get this? No one is able to repent and believe in Christ unless the Father draws him. At this point, you might say, "Well, this is ridiculous. How can he command us to do something we're not able to do, right?" So to answer that question, let's take a detour and take a look at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant very briefly. So first, let's take a look at the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, often referred to as the Old Covenant. Exodus 19:3-8, "Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all the words which Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do.'" What was Yahweh's response? "Okay, how about you start with this 10 along with a few others?" So what was the responsibility of the sons of Israel? It's to keep God's covenant. Were they able to do so? Nope. Anything wrong with the old covenant then? Nope. In Romans 7:12, Paul said, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So if there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, what went wrong then? Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, speaking of the sons of Israel, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God found fault not with his covenant, but with his people. The Mosaic covenant just delineated the terms and conditions, but did not enable the people to live up to them. This is why God gave a better and a superior covenant, the new covenant. Hebrews 7:18-19. There is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So the old covenant details the responsibilities. The new covenant provides the people with the ability to obey. With that in mind, we'll take a look at the repentance and the faith. So both repentance and faith are the responsibilities commanded by God. Even though man's responsibility is clear, a sinner does not have the ability to fulfill it. God has to give a sinner the ability to fulfill his responsibility. This is why one must be born of the Spirit, be born from above. Neither repentance nor faith is work, as some have wrongly claimed. Both are gifts from God. In Acts 5:31, Peter declared to the Sadducee, the Sanhedrin, he, Christ, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And later in Acts 11:18, Peter testifies to the Jews saying, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So both, for both Jews and Gentiles, repentance is granted as a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So in summary, both repentance and faith are the sovereign gifts of God, the result of the regenerating work by the Holy Spirit. So nevertheless, we are commanded to repent and believe. God gave us repentance and faith as gifts, but he doesn't repent and believe for us. It is our responsibility. So this is really the mystery of evangelism. When we are presenting the gospel to a spiritually dead and a spiritually blind person, what we are essentially saying is this: you must repent and believe, but you can't repent and believe unless the God you are rejecting right now enables you to repent and believe. What's the solution? Repent and believe. So what's the theology behind the evangelism? The sufficiency of Scripture and the sovereignty of God. So we are not responsible for conversion, but we are responsible for truthfully and faithfully proclaiming the message. And the sinners who have heard the gospel are responsible for their rejection of truth. Charles Spurgeon, we are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it, end of quote. So God's sovereignty never removes man's responsibility. Both are taught as truth in the Scripture, so we must firmly believe both. So don't confuse responsibility with ability. So last time I said Scripture is sufficient. Today I said Scripture is insufficient. Have I turned a postmodern? Am I contradicting myself? What is Scripture sufficient for? Evangelism. What is Scripture insufficient for? Conversion. It requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So without the Spirit of God, the Word of God is powerless. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the table, the contrast between external call and the internal call. Anyone did his homework? Good for you. Passing grade. So the external call is gospel proclamation. The external call is the gospel proclamation. And the subject is the, I put here, the proclaimer or herald. I'll explain why. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Actually, it's a verb here, like caruso, we talked about last time, to proclaim after the manner of a herald. And the Berean literal Bible says, how shall they hear apart from preaching? So by preacher, it doesn't mean just the professionals. It's anyone who proclaims the gospel. Every Christian has the responsibility to preach or to proclaim. Fulfilling the Great Commission starts at home and at work. The object is all people without exception. The object is all people without exception. Colossians 1:23, the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed, Caruso again, in all creation under heaven. And Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the result is often rejection. The result is often rejection. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So the external call is the gospel proclaimed to anyone who can hear it. And the man in his natural state will always reject the gospel. Because of this, the external call is also referred to as the general call or universal call. And relationship to faith, it's the means to faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Then the internal call, it's regeneration. The internal call is regeneration. And the subject of the internal call is God. 1 Peter 2:9. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the object is the elect. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. So the word call used in the epistles always means the internal efficacious call. But in the gospels, you have to determine the meaning of it depending on the context. The result of the internal call is salvation. Romans 8:30 continues, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the internal call is the regenerating work by the Spirit on the elect when they hear the gospel. As a result, a regenerate man will respond with repentance and faith. And because of this, the internal call is also referred to as the effectual call. And last one, relationship to faith, is the cause of faith. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Is everything clear here? So some closing thoughts. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Greek word that translates call is kaleo. The Greek word that translates church is ekklesia. It's from a compound of ek, means out of, and the derivative of kaleo means to call. So the English word church can be used to describe organizations and buildings, but the Greek word for the church means the called out. We have been called out of death, out of blindness, out of darkness, and out of ignorance. So the church is not an organization or a building, somewhere you go to earn your salvation through religious activities. The church is the gathering of a people, those who are reconciled, ransomed, and redeemed. The church is the called out ones. That's our identity. And the church exists on earth to exalt God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And the first two you can do much better in heaven, but the last one you have to do it here. John Stott, just as the world is becoming more aware of its needs, the church is becoming less assured of its mission. And the major reason for the diminishing Christian message is the diminishing confidence in the Christian message. More than a century ago, when William Booth, the founder and the first general of the Salvation Army, when asked what the chief danger of the 20th century would be, his answer was, religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Quite prophetic, isn't it? So I would like to take the liberty to ask three questions. Don't answer me, just answer for yourself. Do you know the gospel? The true saving gospel? If your answer is yes, do you believe the gospel? If your answer is still yes, do you proclaim the gospel? There was a young soldier in the army of Alexander the Great. Whenever the battle grew fierce, the young soldier would yield. The general's pride was cut because this timid soldier also bore the name Alexander. One day, Alexander the Great sternly addressed him and said, "Stop being a coward, I'll drop that great name." May I remind you, Christians bear the name Christ. Paul wrote in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, are you?" So, closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for redeeming us. And blessed Holy Spirit, thank you for regenerating us and for bringing us to the knowledge of Christ. The triune God, we pray that you'll reveal the true condition of everyone's heart here so that no one would be deceived. We pray for those in our midst today who have not come to know Christ, who are still in darkness, who think they are saved by their going to church, doing good works, or praying a prayer, or making a decision, or even baptism. Give them a renewed mind to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and not by any human works. We also pray for those who have already believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Help us to stand firm in the truth and make us bold to proclaim the gospel to the perishing world. We love you and want to respond with loving obedience. We give you all the praise and thanks. Prepare our hearts for corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.